الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So we're still continuing on with seeing the results of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, this opening, this clear opening that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised for the Muslims. So we're in the eighth year of Hijrah. And just to sort of recap, because really some of the events in this year are sort of a culmination of a lot of the seerah. I mean, there's a pinnacle that's being reached in this year. So just to kind of review the backdrop of where we are and some of the events that occurred. So the Muslims have been in Medina now for almost 8 years. And of those, the first 5 to 6 years were fraught with difficulty. Extreme difficulty. Extreme poverty, you know, food, clothing, shelter, fear of enemies, enemies from within in the Munafiqeen, enemies from without, whether it be from the Quraysh or from other neighboring tribes or from the Jewish tribes that were around, for any number of different ways, 5, 6 years of a lot of hardship. Coming out of, previously, 10 years out of Mecca, for those who had, were the earliest of the Muslimin. So we're talking 15, 16 years of difficulty. Why? Because they said, La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah. I mean, you could literally draw the line to the day when the difficulty started to these words that these people have spoken. But after that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala began to show a change in Medina. The Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, after about 5 years in, that now the tide is turning, that we will not be attacked, we will attack. So now the defensive phase is over and we've moved into the offensive phase. We've also seen with the Treaty of Hudaybiyah the recognition that there is now a Muslim state. So recognition that no longer is it a ragtag band of people, even if you may view them as such. But the reality is that this is a governing body. This is a nation that needs to be reckoned with. They are a force in their own area. And we even saw last time that when a small number of Muslimin went out against odd 70-1, and they were successful and came back. So even now, outside of just the Arabian Peninsula, the Muslim Ummah, the Muslim state is being established, the Prophet ﷺ as the head of it. Not only are they a force to be reckoned with, their numbers are growing very, very quickly. Very, very quickly. And you know, if you were to draw a graph in the first 10, 13 years, how many people, in the first 5 years in Medina, how many people, from years 5 to 8, how many people. I mean, it's an exponential growth. It would just be a sharp, sharp, sharp incline coming toward the end. And we'll see when we talk about some of the numbers today versus when we know when the Prophet passes away, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, more than 100,000 sahaba. So you'll get a sense of how quickly, even from the 8th year up until the 10th year, those numbers are going to continually grow. The Quraysh, the sworn enemy of the Muslims, right? And unlike other enemies, this is the foundational enemy. This is an enemy based on beliefs, that we fundamentally disagree with everything that you are about. Not that we were paid, or we have some, you know, vested interest in the area, and we've been here for a long time, but ideologically, we are opposed to everything that you are about. So the Quraysh still have their place. Right, they certainly have the Kaaba, they have Baytullah, there's only one Baytullah, so anybody who has it, it's in the Haram, which offers them a certain level of protection, because outside of the 4 months in which there would be no fighting, within the Haram, there's no fighting. So they have a certain protection as well, as long as they are within the boundaries of the Haram. Obviously, throughout all of this time, the Muslimin only one time, but others are coming for pilgrimage. So they still have this trade and people coming, and they still have a place because of the Kaaba. They lived in the security of the Haram, which helps them as well. No fighting, no killing is permissible. So they have a certain level of security as well. But relative to what they were years ago, they're weak, especially in leadership. So Abu Sufyan is the sort of official head of the Quraysh. But compared to the leaders who had passed before, he was weaker than they were. And we saw last time that Khalid bin Walid and Amr ibn al-As and some of the foremost of the younger leaders, the up-and-coming, right? Hamza radiallahu anhu was one of them. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam potentially would have been one of them. Abbas radiallahu anhu, he's either, whether his Islam was from before or it's going to become manifest now. And when we talk about, so many of their young leaders are now gone. And what they have left is not really shown much. I mean, whatever Abu Sufyan has done to date, he hasn't really walked away with much, because the Quraysh are seemingly now on the downfall and the Muslimin are on the rise and rise. So they have leadership, but it's very, very weak leadership. The Muslims have also just visited. So they're one sort of thing that, you know, we've made a front on Medina, but they have yet to come into Mecca. They lost that as well. To see the Muslims come in, they emptied out the town. For 3 days, the Muslims are making tawaf. They're doing the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yani, after how many years, the true worship of Tawheed has now come back into the Kaaba, when they've been able to keep that off for how many hundreds and hundreds of years potentially. So they've also shown that level of weakness. For the Muslims, on the other hand, you know, the numbers are growing. Most of the immediate threats have been dealt with, especially with the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, because now the Jews have already been taken care of. They're no longer a threat. Whatever, whoever remains of them, they have treaties and pacts and everything is okay. A few outlying tribes are not a big deal for the Muslimin. The Quraysh were the big problem. They signed the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. They are no longer an issue. And with that, part of the agreement was, and this is going to come into play as we talk about some of the events that are going to occur, was that any of the tribes who wanted to side with the Quraysh, they were allowed to do that, and they could form their treaties. And any of the tribes who wanted to side with the Muslims, they were also free to do so. You didn't want to, you didn't have to, either side you wanted to side with, that was up to you. So that also took out some of the other tribes that were... So really, the Muslims were able to make the most of the roughly 18 months since the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. We're also seeing that the Prophet himself, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he is now 13 years in Mecca, 8 years. So 21 years of his nubuwwat. And what you have to understand about the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is, despite his perfection, he was increasing in his perfection. Every day, every salah to the next salah, his maqam is being increased. Every time the adhan is called out to this very day, his maqam is being increased. So 21 years now of the nubuwwat, perfecting perfection. Every single day, day in and day out. And for some of the Sahaba, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And obviously their iman, although, you know, we think about what it was even in Mecca to withstand what they had to, it just is growing and growing and growing and becoming a brighter and brighter light. So this is what the Prophet has sallallahu alaihi wasallam with him. There's also, and Allah knows best how much he understood the timeline that was in front of him, but we know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has limited time left. So whatever remaining things that he needs to accomplish, he has to accomplish them in the coming few years. Obviously, one of them would be to ensure that the Kaaba is free from idol worship. I mean, this is part and parcel of Islam to this very day, right? That our masajid, in particular the Haramain, would be protected. And that is why the Prophet ﷺ will say later on that now we will not allow any idol worshippers to come into the Kaaba. And that's why to this very day, as you're driving into Mecca, you will see the big boards, you know, on the highway, non-Muslims, you go over here, Muslims, you go over here. Right? And it's a very beautiful sight, because you will not see that anywhere else in the world. Right? To have such a huge sign, you know, and like lanes of the highway splitting, right? Which is, you know, especially living in the West, you couldn't even imagine it to be true until you're there and you see it, and half the cars are going over here and half the cars are going over there. So we're in the 8th year of Hijrah, a little bit before Ramadan. Some small battles here and there. Amr ibn al-As, he sent out and he's successful in a small excursion. I remember Khalid bin Walid was also sent out previously. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam keeping people of leadership in their leadership positions. Two of the tribes that were closer to Mecca, one of them was Banu Bakr. And they had sided with the Quraysh. So they signed the treaty with the Quraysh. The Banu Khuza'a had signed a treaty with the Muslims. But between the two of them, from way, way back, right, from before even the Prophet ﷺ, they had this tribal fighting. Somebody killed two on their side, somebody kills three on their side, they go back, they get this sort of gang warfare style. Every time one person is killed, there needs to be some blood vengeance. So they had had this going on for a long, long time. But obviously, they're part of the treaty as well, right? Anybody who signs in with the Quraysh, they become part of the treaty. So, Banu Bakr, who were siding with the Quraysh, along with a couple of the prominent people of Quraysh, attack Banu Khuza'a. And there are some people are killed, about 20 people are killed. The people of Banu Khuza'a, they take refuge in the Haram, right? Because they were in that area. They take refuge in the Haram because no killing can occur over there. And then a few of them manage to get to Medina. And they come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and obviously they're reminding him of the treaty of the Hudaybiyah, the treaty we signed with you. And they're speaking, you know, very, you know, they use poetry when they want to really make a point. And they're, you know, in their look and everything, you're seeing people who are in a difficult situation. And they're saying to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that we need your help, right? We need your help. We are of your people and we need your help. They weren't all Muslims, right? Some of them were mushrikeen, some of them were kuffar, some of them were Muslims, but they weren't all Muslims, but there was a pact that was there. And when the Prophet ﷺ saw this, now this is after 18 months of peace, you know, the treaty holding up, and the treaty was for what? 10 years. So only a portion of it has gone by. So the Prophet is very disturbed, and he actually makes a dua, and he says that may I myself be denied help if I don't help the people of Banu Ka'b. And they were one of the offshoots of the Banu Khuza'a. So the Prophet himself basically makes an oath that he's going to help them. He doesn't say specifically how or what is going to happen. He just says that, you know, I'm going to help them. So he takes mashwara with the Sahaba that what should we do with this situation? Now obviously, this is going to break the treaty presumably, unless there's some way we can amend it or we can re-sign it or we can talk it over. But there's a presumption that this would break the treaty. The Prophet ﷺ does not want bloodshed in the Haram, because it's not permissible. And even if it is permissible, it's not something that you want. On top of that, to go into a people's land and attack them and kill them in their own land is also something that's less than ideal, because it's always going to leave a mark on those people. And the Muslims know this because that's exactly what's been attempting to happen to them. People coming and sieging them in their own land. And obviously, the Prophet himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, still has family in Makkah. Ali, Abu Bakr, you know, all of the Muhajireen, they still have family in Makkah. So to go in there and wage a war in the Haram, in front of the Kaaba, blood is being spilled, family members, is not something that the Prophet wants, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So they agree that they will act. Right, this much is agreed to, that no, that we have to do something. And the Prophet tells them, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that we need to keep it quiet. And he only tells a few of the Sahaba that a sense of what might be happening. But he really tries to keep it as much as possible a secret mission. So they agree that they'll act, they agree to keep it quiet. Now, obviously word gets back to Abu Sufyan, some of the three Qurayshis get back, and obviously something happens, you know, you see the Banu Khuza'a rushing into the Haram, people see what's happening, rumors go around, word starts to spread. So he's very, very distraught, because he knows that this breaks the treaty. Right? From their side, this breaks the treaty. So he's very, very worried, he's very, very upset. And so he leaves right away from Medina. Right? And his plan is that I will go and talk to the Prophet ﷺ and we'll either reaffirm the current treaty or we'll sign another treaty and basically keep things going. Right? Because again, for the Quraysh, and they know now that with the numbers of the Muslims and with the last few battles, where now there is food, I mean, to sometimes even perhaps fill your stomach, right? And there is weaponry and there is swords and shields and everything, that the Quraysh really don't have that much hope if the Muslims come to Makkah. I mean, they're going to lose. He knows this as well. So he leaves for Medina. He gets to Medina and his daughter, Habiba, who is the wife of the Prophet ﷺ. Now he hasn't really seen her in something close to, I mean, maybe 10 years. Right? So from before the Hijrah basically. Even longer than that. So he goes and visits Habiba and he comes. And you know, the wives had, each one had a small little, a room, basically. I mean, for all intents and purposes, it was their home, but it was basically a room. And in that room, you had a little area for the kitchen, and you'd sleep on this side, and for the bathroom, you'd go outside, right? So they had a room. So in the room, there was a rug, you know, a worn-down rug, an old, beaten-down rug that was on the floor. And so when Abu Sufyan comes in, he goes to sit down on this rug. And there wasn't, right, chairs and sofas, and I mean, this is where you would. And Habiba sees it, radiallahu anha, and she goes and she grabs it quickly and pulls it away before Abu Sufyan can sit on it. And so he looks at it and he looks at her and he asks her, that is it that I'm not good enough for the rug, or the rug is not good enough for me, right? Honored leader of Quraysh, old battered rug, yeah, I'm, you know, put down something, right? So he asks that, is it that I'm not good enough for the rug, or the rug is not good enough for me? And she says that this is the rug of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And you are an impure idol worshipper. And so there's no way that I can let you sit on it. You can imagine, right? Father coming in, how many years have gone by? He's distraught anyways because the reason he came is one of, you know, dire needs. And to be treated like that by your own daughter, right? So one, it hits, you know, the effect of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on his sahaba, but it obviously, you know, jars him a little bit. And so he says to her that something bad has afflicted you since you left my home. Meaning, you weren't like this when you lived with me. I mean, this is not how I raised you per se. And she says that I'm a Muslim and you're a mushrik. You know, why? How long will it take you? You know, why can't you see the reality of la ilaha illallah? So then he leaves from there, and he goes now to the masjid to meet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet asks him, "Why have you come?" And you know, he says that, you know, this thing happened, and basically, you know, when you had come for the treaty the first time, I wasn't there. So why don't we re-sign the treaty? Right? Let's renew the treaty. We'll make it even longer. We signed it for 10 years originally, you know, we have, you know, 8.5 years left. Let's make it for 20 years, let's make it for 30 years, let's expand it even more, right? So he's trying to figure out some way to get through this, and the Prophet ﷺ basically is just quiet with him. And he doesn't agree to sign anything, and he doesn't really give him any indication of what he's planning either. He's just silent with him, and just sort of lets him go on his way. So now he's even more distraught. So then he goes to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And he figures that maybe I can get him, and then he can talk to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Abu Bakr basically refuses him flat out and says that, you know, there's nothing that I can do for you. So he goes to Umar radiallahu anhu. Umar radiallahu anhu says that you want me to intercede between the Messenger of Allah and you? I mean, how can I do that? If I only had a mustard seed, I would even fight you with that. If I had nothing, basically, I would even fight you with that. Right? How can you ask me to do something like this? So he basically turns him down. So then he goes to Ali radiallahu anhu. And Ali basically tells him that once the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has decided something, then nobody can do anything for you. And he's asking him, you know, there must be something, there must be some. And he says, there's nothing. I mean, if the Prophet of Allah has decided sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then who can come in the way of that? But he says, you know what, why don't you do this? Right? You know, you came all this way. So why don't you go into the masjid and announce in front of the people that you've given your protection to the people of Mecca, right? Now, the way this used to work amongst the Quraysh is that any leader could give protection. And we saw this when we were talking in the Meccan phase. Different people would be given protection. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was leaving, he was given protection. So we saw this before. So obviously, Abu Sufyan being a leader, why don't you go and basically, you know, stand up and announce to the people in the masjid that, you know, you came to renew the treaty and that you've given your protection to the people of Medina. And so he asked Ali radiallahu anhu that, do you think it'll work? And he said to him, I don't think it's going to work. But why don't you do it anyway? You know, I don't know what else to tell you, right? You're here, this is the best I can say. You know, maybe something comes of it. So he goes in the masjid and he's talking, and no one's even really paying heed to him. People are coming, somebody's praying two rak'ah over here, somebody's doing their dhikr, nobody's even really giving him the time of day because he's nothing to the Muslims. Right? And they've also seen his decline, and he's the enemy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So there's some basic level of respect that you give, because again, the Prophet has not declared that the treaty is done and we're at war again. So he makes his announcement. As he's leaving, he passes by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he says to him that, you know, I know that you won't deny my protection. This is what he says to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet basically says, I mean, sort of to put it in modern parlance, you know, you're entitled to your own opinion. If that's what you think, that's what you think. It doesn't say yes or no. It just says, that's fine. If that's what you think, you know. But I mean, he knows, I'm not obliged, right, to honor that protection. So Abu Sufyan goes back. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam begins to raise the army. And again, he's trying to do this as quietly as possible, right? And the primary reason is he does not want bloodshed in the haram. This is pivotal to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he begins to raise the army, and he makes dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that, Ya Allah, blind the eyes of the Quraysh, and don't let them see me until it's too late for them to prepare. Right? So the idea of hitting with a surprise attack, basically. All of the muhajireen, all of the ansar, you know, all of the tribes that also sided with the Muslims. So we're talking an army of 10,000. Okay? An army of 10,000 is now gathering, and this time they have food. They have horses, they have camels, they have armor, they have swords, they have spears, they have bows and arrows, they have, you know, chain mail. I mean, they're fully armed this time, right? So, I mean, look how the tide has turned. From every other battle before, we were talking about how they didn't have this, 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 and this. everything now, right? This is the Fath Mubin that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised them. So they have all of these things. He doesn't make it clear where they're going. Again, because he's trying to keep as much secrecy as possible so that he can minimize the bloodshed in the Haram. One of the Sahaba who was at Badr, right? So one of the elder and one of the senior of the Sahaba who fought at Badr, his name was Hatib ibn Abi Balta'a. He sees what's happening. Now, he was from Mecca, but he's not from any of the tribes in Mecca. And he has some family that's still there. And so basically they're unprotected. And so he's worried that when the Muslims march on Mecca, that the Quraysh will begin to take revenge on the people who they can, which are these slaves and the unprotected people. So he's very worried. And different narrations, whether it's his brother or his mother, that he's in particular worried about. So he drafts a letter basically telling the Quraysh that the Muslims are coming. And he gives it to a woman who's going to take it in secret and hand it over to the Quraysh. The Prophet ﷺ is informed of what happened by Jibreel. Okay, so the wahi comes down, and the Prophet knows ﷺ who the woman is, where they're going to find her, and that she has this letter. So he sends Zubair and Ali. And so the two of them set out, and there's a certain garden that the Prophet had mentioned ﷺ, that you will find her sitting over there. So they reach over there, and lo and behold, here's this woman, she's sitting over there. And so they go up to her, and they say that we know that you're carrying a letter, hand it over. And she says, you know, what letter? I mean, I don't know what you guys, I'm just on my way, I mean, why are you guys bothering me? I don't know what you guys are talking about. And obviously, right, I mean, this is the wahi of the Prophet ﷺ, so they are absolutely sure. And she keeps insisting that we don't have it. And so they say to her, that's fine. I mean, if you want to keep insisting, but we are going to search every part of your body. We'll take off every piece of clothing if we have to, because you have the letter and we know it's there and we've been sent on a mission by the Prophet ﷺ. So she realizes now that they're serious, right? And you know, again, I mean, Ali radiallahu anhu, but Zubair especially, right, he was built like a warrior as well. So she pulls it out. She had hid it in the braids of her hair. And so she pulls it out and hands it over, and exactly what the Prophet had told them, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now obviously this is a big issue, that one of the Sahaba would do this, right? Because they're in a time of war, right? The army is already gathered, and they're marching out. So the Prophet calls Hatib, and asks him, why did you do this, right? And what it highlights to us is that anytime something happens, even something clearly that was wrong, you have to ask the person why. You have to get a sense of what was their reasoning, what were they thinking, what was their intention. And then based on that, you can know how to deal with the person. It doesn't mean, even though you have a good intention, you can do something wrong. But obviously somebody who was well-intended and had reason to think what they did and did something wrong is in a different boat than somebody who had a bad intention. So the Prophet asks him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the hadith is in Bukhari of what he says, but basically he says, Ya Rasulullah, you know, please don't be quick to decide about me. And basically says that, you know, your people have confederates within the Quraysh to protect their family members, and I don't have that. And my family is alone, and I was worried that when this happens, that they would be the ones who felt the pain of it. And he says to the Prophet ﷺ that, but don't think that this means that I become a hypocrite, or that kufr has entered my heart. Right? This is not at all what happened. You know, this is the reason why I did it. And the Prophet says ﷺ that he spoke the truth. Right? So he affirmed that, you know, at least he told the truth in what he did. Umar radiallahu anhu wants his head, because this is treason. And again, we had talked about this previously, treason in a time of war is punishable by death. So Umar radiallahu anhu wants to take off his head. And he's asking the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that just give me the word and I will finish him off right now. He's become a hypocrite. And the Prophet says to him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that, you know, verily he witnessed Badr. This was one of those people who was at Badr. And perhaps Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say to him and to all those at Badr that, do as you please, I have already forgiven you. Do as you please, I have already forgiven you. This is the maqam of the people who participated in Badr. And then Umar radiallahu anhu started to cry. And obviously, one, because of what he thought about this person, right, in the maqam of the Badri Sahaba and all of that, you know, he begins to cry and he says that Allah and His Rasul know best. Allah and His Rasul know best. And so he backs down on his desire for this. So you can imagine now the scene. The Muslimin are coming out of Medina. And all along the way, the tribes are coming in. So as they're marching, the army is just getting bigger and bigger and bigger, right? And so there's different narrations whether it's 10 or 12,000. Maybe they left with 10, and along the way then they picked up about 2,000 more. It's going to be, you know, closer to 12,000 by the time they get to Mecca. So they are moving along their way, and what the Prophet did, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is he would keep each tribe separate with their own standard, right, with their own flag, right? So you would see a flag for the Ansar, flag for the Muhajireen, for Banu Khuza'ah, and for all of the different tribes, and they would be moving along. It's Ramadan, so they're all fasting as well, and they're making their way towards Mecca. While this is happening, it happened that Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and again, different opinions that had he accepted Islam previously and he was a secret spy or not, but he had now come out to meet the Muslimin with his family. Basically, he's making his hijrah. Right? He doesn't know the Muslimin are coming yet. He's making his hijrah. He meets them along the way, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gives him glad tidings. He makes his Islam public, or he accepts Islam, depending on which view you take. And, you know, this is his perfect timing, because this was it for the hijrah. After this, there is not going to be any more hijrah. So he just got in, you know, in the last line of being amongst the Muhajireen. So Abbas has now come out. There were two cousins of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who had also come out at this time. And there's some differing narrations. One indicates that when they wanted to come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he actually refused. He actually didn't want to see them. And he said to them that, you know, I'm not going to see them. And then they had said that, you know, if you're not going to see us, then what do we have left? We're going to go in the desert and we'll just starve to death, right? Then what is there? And so then he allowed them to come. Another narration seemed to indicate that he did allow them to come on the first, which, when we see some of the acts of, you know, rahmah that are going to come through in the coming events, it seems to also make sense that that could have happened. If he had denied them, why would he have? Because these two cousins were very staunch enemies of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Very, very staunch enemies. So that could have been the reason why he had denied them originally. As they get to the outskirts of Medina, so basically now within, you know, eyeshot, more or less, it's nighttime. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells every person, every individual person, light a fire. So 10,000 people lighting something close to 10,000 fires. Now normally, when an army is traveling, you light a fire for maybe 10 people, right? 8-10 people, get around one fire, you're warm, you know, family, you're cooking some food and everything. Every person is told to light a fire. And, you know, they're spread out because, I mean, 10,000 people. So 10,000 fires burning on the outskirts of Medina at night, no city lights to block out anything. I mean, it's lighting up the sky. Abu Sufyan had come out with two of his companions, you know, realizing something's going to happen, and he sees the fires burning, and he says that I've never seen a night with so many fires, and I've never seen so many troops. And, you know, he's imagining maybe 20,000, maybe 100,000, right? If it's 10 per fire, and there's 10,000 fires, it's 100. And he's asking his companions, that who are these people? And they're saying, it's this tribe. And he's like, that tribe is not big enough. It's this tribe. That tribe is not big enough. I mean, he can't even fathom, you know, what has come out to meet them. So Abbas radiallahu an took the mule of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and had started heading toward Mecca to let them know, right? To give them word that the Muslims are coming, you know, just get ready to surrender. Come out right now, and, you know, now's your chance, right? Now's the opportunity to take advantage of. And so as he's on the way to warn the people and tell them that they should seek protection, he meets Abu Sufyan. And Abu Sufyan asks him that, what's happening? You know, we saw the fires, and I mean, you're coming this way, you're supposed to be going that way, right? You're from Mecca, what's going on? And he tells him that, woe to you, Abu Sufyan, this is the messenger of Allah and his army. That's what you're up against. You're up against Nabiullah, the beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the army, and you saw that army last night. I mean, you saw what's come up against you. And he was just, you know, awestruck. And it's really amazing, because how many marched out against the Muslims at Uhud? 10,000. So it's not unheard of. This number is not unheard of. But this is what happens. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is with people, then one seems like 10. 10 seems like 20. And the fear that comes in the hearts of the people, you just can't understand it. So this 10,000 is just overwhelming. I mean, he just can't understand what he's seeing. And so he asks him that, you know, like, is there any way out for us? Because he's thinking, we're slaughtered. Every single one of us. We're slaughtered, and Mecca will be empty, right, through bloodshed. And so he says, is there any way out for us? And so he says, okay, get on the back of the mule, the donkey, and I will take you to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We'll see, right? I mean, he doesn't know. And the two companions are also coming through. So you can imagine this scene, right? Abbas is on the donkey and Abu Sufyan is on the back, and these two companions are walking through 10,000 people. And obviously the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not going to be right necessarily in the forefront because he's commanding, making sure. So they're walking through. The Muslims are seeing this. Umar radiallahu anhu sees it. This is aduwullah. This is the enemy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala walking into the camp like that. No, he's not having any of it, right? So he goes up to Abbas and he says, what's going on over here? And Abbas tells him that he's under my protection. Okay? He's under my protection, so you know, you basically can't do anything. Umar's not having any of that. He says, let's go right now to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and I will tell him to give me permission and I will cut his head off. So they go to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he's urging on the Prophet, saying, he's right here, he's unprotected, he's all alone, just give me the word and I will finish him off. It's a done deal. Right? Now is our chance. And they've broken the treaty, so there's nothing on you from before, like now. Now Abbas is getting a little bit upset, right? Because he said, this is my, right? But you have to understand as well, despite his being the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whether he just came into the fold of Islam or a few years ago, Umar radiallahu anhu is a Badri Sahaba, he's a Muhajir. I mean, he's been through everything. And he understands, the Islam had taken root on him very, very early on, but it's just been more and more, any last bits, any inklings that were not part of Islam are just being washed away and washed away. So Abbas radiallahu anhu is getting a little bit upset, and he says to him that if this was somebody from your tribe, from Banu Adi, then you wouldn't say what you're saying. You're saying it because he's from my tribe, right? This again, this jahiliyyah, right? This tribalism that keeps coming into play. And that's why you're saying it. And Umar radiallahu anhu says to him something very beautiful. He says, go easy, O Abbas. By Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, your Islam is more beloved to me than if my own father accepted Islam. Because it's more beloved to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Don't talk to me about tribal affiliation. That's pre-Islam jahiliyyah. Right? Maybe you just came into the fold of Islam. Don't bring that and put it on me. Right? I had nothing to do with it. But this is the enemy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So then they turn to Abu Sufyan. And the Prophet obviously, you know, calms Umar radiallahu anhu down, and he says to him, that tells Abbas that keep him with you, right? Keep Abu Sufyan with you in the camp, and bring him to me in the morning. Right? And the reason why he does this is he wants him to see the Muslimin. Right? He wants him firsthand, on his own, to see what the Muslims are about. Right? And obviously, nighttime is the time of the Muslims. I mean, that's when the iman, you know, gets charged. Right? The bright lights are shining brightest in the middle of the night. So he says, you take him with you, keep him with you, bring him back to me in the morning. His two companions, they saw enough, they accepted Islam, you know, basically right away. So the next morning, Abbas brings Abu Sufyan to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he says to him, woe to you, Abu Sufyan. Hasn't the time now come for you to accept that there's only one Allah? There's only one God, and that's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he doesn't come at him with the shahada, the first part of the shahada, the tawheed part of it. And so Abu Sufyan says that may my mother and father be sacrificed. How forgiving, how merciful you are, how kind you are to your relatives, right? Abu Sufyan is a relative of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. By Allah, if there was another God other than Allah, then he would have helped me by now. Right? They're constantly waiting for their idols and Lot and Hubal and all these people to help me. I've been waiting how many years? And they have not yet come help me? So he says, by Allah, if there was another God out there, he would have helped me by now. So he's accepted that part of it. Right? He's accepted La ilaha illallah. And so the Prophet says to him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, hasn't the time come for you to admit that I am the messenger of Allah? Right? Complete your iman. Complete your iman. And Abu Sufyan says, as for that, there's something holding me back. Something holding me back. Right? He just can't get past it. And so Abbas then says to him that, you know, are you gonna die on your kufr? Right? Is that what it's gonna take? That we cut your head off and then you realize the truth? No, he wasn't trying to threaten him, but he's trying to make him real. I mean, look at what's there. You're done. This is the end. I mean, the way of your forefathers is gone. Right? Like, come to your senses. And something hits him, and then Abu Sufyan comes and he takes the shahada on the hand of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Abbas says to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that, you know, Abu Sufyan is the leader of his people. He's used to an honored position. So why don't you do something for him? Khalid bin Walid was given a post. Amr bin As was given a post. Why don't you do something to him? And so the Prophet announces sallallahu alaihi wasallam that send word, right, to Abu Sufyan. Go and tell your people, tell the Quraysh that anybody who enters the house of Abu Sufyan, he's safe. Anybody who enters the house of Hakim, he was one of the other people with him, he's safe. Anybody who enters the Kaaba, he's safe. Anybody who enters the masjid, he's safe. Anybody who stays in their house and closes the door, he's safe. Yani, this is the aman, this is the protection that Abu Sufyan asked for when he was leaving Medina. And subhanAllah, it came to him, right? Through his Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is giving him a honored place. And then what he does is he tells Abbas that you take him with you and go up on one of the mountainsides. Because what was happening now is they were coming to an area where they had to pass between two mountains. So the army couldn't continue on, you know, spread out. They all had to come into a narrow way and slowly, slowly pass through. Banu Sulaym had now come. They brought 900 men and they accepted Islam. So they are with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, you know, 10, 11, 12,000 people passing through these two narrow mountains. And so the Prophet tells Abbas, take Abu Sufyan and I want you to stand with him up on the mountainside. Then he can go and warn the people. But I want him to see this. I want him to understand what is coming. So when he warns the people, I mean, he has in his own heart exactly what is coming upon them. Again, he wants them to just surrender, right? He doesn't want to have to fight in the haram. So they're up on the mountainside and the, you know, battalions are coming through, each one with its standard. And each time everyone would pass, Abu Sufyan would ask Abbas, who is this? He would say, oh, this is, you know, so-and-so tribe. And he would say, okay, you know, but I don't have much to do with them. Oh, this is so-and-so tribe. He's kind of playing it down a little bit, right? So you can see that he's accepted Islam, but it's still, right, it hasn't fully taken hold on him. Oh, okay, you know, that looks good. Then he sees a huge group coming. A huge group, armed to the teeth. Strong, strong men walking. And he says, who are they? And Abbas says to him that these are the Ansar, and their leader is Sa'd ibn Ubadah. Right? These are the helpers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you're... And he's taken aback. And when Sa'd comes out, and remember, right, the Ansar were the ones, these were the protection of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I mean, they did much more than that. I mean, that, just to call them that is almost belittling to them. I mean, how much they gave. But when it came to standing up and putting themselves in the way of harm, that is what they did, right? Without ever failing on that pledge that they made to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so as Sa'd is walking out, you know, whether it was the moment that got the better of him, he yells out to Abu Sufyan and he says, today is the day of slaughter, the sanctuary has been made halal. You know, the haram is not going to save you. The sanctuary, the Kaaba today, blood in it has been made halal, this is the day of slaughter. He screams, and you can imagine, I mean, hundreds, thousands of Ansar. They're wearing their turbans, and you know, you can't see much because just the eyes are open, they're traveling through the desert, their turbans would cover up and it would cover their helmet and the swords, and you know, they're all fit and ready to fight. And he's just, he gets even more freaked out. You know, because one, he thought there was Amun, right, in my house. And now, he's just shaken to the bones that, you know, because when Sa'd said that, and I mean, you can imagine these people when they say something, it really, and then another group begins to pass through. And is even larger, and even more sort of daunting to Abu Sufyan. And he says that, who is this? And you can't even see them because again, they're, you know, the Prophet himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is just his eyes, just barely his eyes are visible. Armor, helmet, turban, shield, sword, you know, everything coming. You can't even recognize who these people are. And he says, who are they? And Abbas says, this is the messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the muhajirin. And he's really now, I mean, he's just getting a sense, I mean, of exactly what is coming into Makkah and exactly how the tide has turned. I mean, it's 180 degrees flip from what he's used to. So he says to Abbas, you know, by Allah, O Abu Fadl, which was his, you know, his kunya, your nephew's kingdom has grown vast indeed. Right? Again, a little bit of jahiliyyah, because it's not about kingdom. Right? And Abbas says to him, O Abu Sufyan, this is prophethood. Meaning, this is nubuwwah. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends his beloved, what do you think is going to happen? I mean, this is what is going to happen. He's going to take his home. He's going back home. Right? Baytullah is his haq. It's his right. And it's coming to him. So don't. This is not kingship. Right? Get rid of all of... You have to get out of all of that. Which is interesting too, because if Abbas radiallahu anhu just accepted Islam, you know, he just kind of got schooled, so to speak, by Umar radiallahu anhu, that no more... And now he's doing it too. Right? So it's kind of... you know, going back and forth, that the Islam has to take hold and really, really settle in. So now Abu Sufyan goes to the Prophet because he's these words of Sa'd that, you know, today is the day of slaughter. It's just ringing in his ears and he's scared. And so he goes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, worried that the Quraysh are going to be slaughtered. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says to him that today is the day of mercy. Today the Kaaba will be adorned. And actually the poetry rhymes between what was said by Sa'd and what was said by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But he's reaffirming what he had said in the beginning, that this is not why we are coming necessarily. We're ready. You can see we're ready. I mean, we're armed to the teeth, but that's not why we're coming. He actually then took the standard, right, the flag away from Sa'd, right, and he gave it to his son, right, to show to him, because he was not happy that he had spoken those words, to show to him and to be sure that the leader is not going to do something against his wishes that maybe does cause bloodshed. But he doesn't want to totally turn him away, so he gives it to his son. Right, so it keeps it in the family, keeps some level of respect, but makes it clear that this is not what we're coming for. And this is not the way we are carrying ourselves coming into the haram. So now Abu Sufyan is free to go. He rushes back to Mecca. He gives the word to the people there. They start freaking out. And you know, again, now, you know, one thing is you say something, he's seen it now. So when he's saying these words to them, what's coming, they can see it coming out of him. They can see the 10,000 people in his eyes. So they are getting scared, they're running to seek shelter, because they also figure that we're going to get slaughtered. This is what they're basically assuming, that it doesn't matter how, so maybe we'll be spared for a little while, but once the Muslims arrive, they're just going to line us up, and they're just going to take our heads off one by one. So they're very, very scared. The Prophet ﷺ, as he comes right into the last approach to Mecca, he splits the army into four or five different groups. And basically what he does is he has them go around the sides so that each one is coming from a different way, right? So basically surrounding and then coming in. And he himself takes the main legion of the force, the Muhajireen and some of these different people, and one of the ways was basically over a hill. So you can imagine he's basically, you know, surrounding the entire area, and his forces are going to come down the hill into Mecca. So just imagine you're looking up and you just see a swarm of people coming. Covered, you can't even see their faces, you don't know who's who, but you see why they're coming and you know why they're coming, right? So it just creates a scene as well. Again, to get the people to understand, this is not the time for fighting now. You know, surrender, I've given you the aman that you wanted, the protection, let's not have any bloodshed. So the five positions are split out and they begin to enter. Khalid is coming from the south, right? Khalid bin Walid, he's coming from the south. Now remember that the Quraysh lived by tribe, right? So each tribe would live in their, you know, given respected area. And so some of the staunchest enemies of the Prophet ﷺ, they were in the south. And so the Prophet gave word that he doesn't want fighting, right? We are not to attack anybody. But obviously if you're attacked, then you have that right. And so he told everybody that don't attack unless you're attacked, and basically go in. And so when Khalid is coming from the south, some of the staunch enemies, they refuse, right? So they basically begin to fight, and some number of Quraysh are killed, maybe two or three of the Muslims are also killed, but for the most part they get routed. I mean, there's a little bit of fighting, maybe 20 of them roughly are killed, and then the rest run away basically. So then Khalid begins to enter as well. The Prophet begins his entry now into the haram, right? And you can just imagine he has the helmet, he has the black turban, he has the white flag that he's carrying on his behalf. He's riding Qaswa, right? His favorite of the camels, Qaswa. He's riding, and you know, not having been to the Kaaba for so long, and the one time you went and being turned away, and then you only got 3 days and you were turned away. It's home, it's Baytullah. I mean, it's everything to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he recognizes this, that this is not necessarily, look how great we are, look how great Allah is. And look how great the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, that we were patient and is coming true. And that's the hard thing. I think, you know, many of us, you know, we make dua for a couple days, 5 days, we start to get up for Fajr, maybe a month, 2 months goes by, we don't see that change. And so we kind of drift back into what we were doing, right? We go for Hajj, you come back for a couple weeks, 2-3 weeks, and then it starts to fade away, and then kind of like, what was the point almost, right? What was the money spent for, and what was the effort made? And look at how many years. I mean, look at how many years they had to persevere and the difficulties they had to go through. The promise is true. There's no timeline to that promise, right? There's no timeline to that promise, but it's coming through. So the Prophet is, you know, utterly humbled. that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took somebody who considered himself worthless of this task. And he was one man in the beginning, and he was a few hundred when they had to run away from their own hometown. And look at how he's coming back. 10,000 people coming in. And so he lowers his head to show his humility, and his beard is touching the saddle, the neck of Qaswa, and he's reciting Surah Fath, because this was the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and now the pinnacle of its manifestation is coming in front of his own eyes a year and a half later. Not that he ever doubted, but when you see something with your own eyes, it's something different. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with his head bowed down, he enters into Mecca. He makes tawaf around the Kaaba, touching Hajar Aswad. He had like a staff. He's riding Qaswa, and he's making tawaf, and he's touching Hajar Aswad. 360 idols are surrounding the Kaaba. 360 idols. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he goes by each of them. And different narrations, either he was touching them with the cane, or he was just pointing at them. And he was reciting the verse that the truth has come and falsehood has vanished. Verily falsehood is ever vanishing. By its nature, falsehood will dissipate on its own. Just be patient. You just have to give it time and falsehood will go away. And each one, when he recites the verse and he points or he touches, it falls over. And these were big, big idols. And they had metal on the bottom to keep them positioned. Each one, they would fall down and break into like any number of different people. Basically gone. I mean, no repairing them. Crushed. 360 of them. One by one, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam takes care of them. Then he calls on Uthman bin Talha, who was from Banu Abd al-Dar. So these are the people who had traditionally been given the keys, right? And some of the tribes had the watering of the pilgrim, some had the keys, some had the ghilaf, the cloth around the Kaaba. They had different rights that were assigned to their tribes. So his tribe had the keys and the cloth. And so he told him that bring the keys. So he went to his mother and he took the keys from her and he brought it to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he enters the Kaaba. In the Kaaba itself there's idols. So he destroys those idols, and then there are some drawings on the walls. One of which was a drawing of Ibrahim and Ismail using divining arrows. Right? The Jahili way that they used to do it, they used to shoot the arrows and they used to just basically get, fortune telling and these different types of things. So it's a drawing of the two of them using these arrows. And the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he saw this, that they lied while they knew that they never once used divination. This is a lie against the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he ordered Umar radiallahu anhu to scratch it off, right, to remove the painting. And then he prayed 2 rakah or 4 rakah inside of the Kaaba. Now by this time, they've come in, right? He's making tawaf, all these things are happening. And so the Quraysh slowly begin to come out of their houses. And so now they're all gathered. The Prophet ﷺ is standing by the door of the Kaaba. He gives a short khutbah, basically denouncing Jahiliyyah. All these old ways that you guys had, that the Quraysh are this, and this tribe is this, and the slaves are worth, all of that is gone. And he basically sort of gives the final blow into Jahiliyyah. He establishes a few rules and regulations as well. And all they're thinking is, our time has come, right? Our time has come. You just go ahead and finish us off. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions, during his khutbah, the verse that ends with, verily the most honored of you are the most muttaqi, atqakum, the people who have most. Again, this idea that it's not about who your father is and who your son is and what tribe you're from. It's about your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He then calls Bilal radiallahu anhu to hammer this point home. He calls Bilal radiallahu anhu, all of the Quraysh now are gathered, and they're all watching this happen. And he orders him to give the adhan. And Bilal radiallahu anhu climbs up onto the Kaaba. And it's very symbolic that this black slave, this person who was worthless to them, literally worthless to them, that he is now the one who is ascending on top of the Kaaba. And he's calling out the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the symbolism that comes from this, because what is the sort of archetypal image of Bilal radiallahu anhu on his back, the foot of Umayyah on him. Now what was he doing in that state? Ahad. Yani dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And now where is he? He's on top of everybody. And so what does he do? I'm better than you, look at me now. Dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's very beautiful the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala draws that comparison. When he's down on the ground, he's a slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he remembers him. And maybe the dhikr is a little bit different then. And when he's on top, he's a slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Maybe the dhikr is a little bit different in that, but it's all the same. Our job is to turn back and to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this really now begins to bother the Quraysh. Right? One is to say the words and to see it happening in front of them. Because now they know. You know, like every bit of what they were hanging on to is just being ripped away from them. Every bit. Because again, it is not appropriate that in the Haramain that there be kufr. It's not tolerated. It's not acceptable by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's standards. So then Ali radiallahu anhu asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam that Banu Hashim had the rights for watering the pilgrims. And now you have the keys in your hand. So shouldn't we now join the two rights together? And let you, your tribe, right? Let you, Ya Rasulullah, your people should have the right of both the keys and the watering of the pilgrims. Because this is a very honored position. And so the Prophet ﷺ doesn't say anything to Ali. And instead he calls Uthman bin Talha and he gives him the keys. And he says, today is a day of righteousness, of fulfilling trust. And they had the keys and there's no reason to take them away. Right? There's no reason to take them away from them. And then he said to Uthman that nobody will take these away from you except a tyrant. And to this very day, it's the family of Uthman that has the keys. I mean, there are still actually keys that they bring out, and it's still within his family that has those keys to this very day. Now the Prophet ﷺ turns to the Quraysh. Right? They've heard his khutbah, they've seen him make the waf, they're watching him breaking the idols. They see Bilal radiallahu anhu giving and the place that he has. And so he asks the Quraysh that, what am I supposed to do with you now? Now that time has come that you've been scared of. And what am I supposed to do with you today? And they say to him that you are the son of nobility and you yourself are nobility. You're the son of a nobleman and you yourself are a nobleman. Right? Meaning, you should have some mercy on us and you should spare. And it's, you know, it shouldn't be lost on us that it's one thing when you are in, you are stuck in a position where somebody is above you and you listen to them. The Prophet ﷺ is coming in a position of authority and then being merciful. Right? That's very different. Sometimes we're, oh, let it go, let it go, when you're weak. You know, somebody crashes into your car and you're kind of a little bit scared, what's going to happen? You say, okay, don't worry. You know, the guy, you see a gun fall out of the guy's, you know. You say, you know, don't worry about it, no problem. It was my fault. Just go, right? You're scared. This is not that case. He does not have to be merciful in this. He has the upper hand. And still, the Prophet says, like Yusuf alayhi salam said, لا تثريب عليكم اليوم. There's nothing upon you on this day. Forgiveness. Forgiveness for everybody. Nothing upon you on this day. لا تثريب عليكم اليوم. So obviously now, you know, they're seeing the forgiveness, the mercy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They're seeing the destruction of their idols. One by one, the people start coming and they're taking the bay'ah on the hand of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The you know, men putting their hand in hand, the women verbally taking the bay'ah. One of them had actually come and said that I take bay'ah on that I'm going to make hijrah. Right? I take bayah to you that I'm going to make hijrah, but the Prophet ﷺ refused him, and he said, there's no more hijrah anymore. This was it, right? So Abbas radiallahu anhu just came under the wire, now there's no more hijrah. And you know, this is the understanding that we have, that even amongst the Sahaba, as great as they were, there are groupings, right? And the Muhajireen, those early Sahaba, they were something different. Because it was difficulty upon them. I mean, there was nothing for them of the dunya or any reason other than that. And those who stood on Badr is different now than 10,000 marching essentially unharmed into Mecca. It's very, very different. And what the lesson for us is that we should rush at those opportunities. Right? When the call for the masjid goes out, don't wait until, oh, when they get to the last 10,000, then I'll give. Right? I want to be the one who finishes. No, no. Be the first one in there. The madrasa needs help. The family needs help. Be the first one. Because that's the hardest time. And that is where the most reward comes from. People are coming, you know, any number of different people are coming. And for example, Abu Bakr's father comes to meet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam puts his hand on his chest. And then the iman enters into him and he takes the shahada. And he said to Abu Bakr that, you know, you should have told me, I would have come to him. He's an old man, Abu Quhafa. He's an old man. And he said, you should have told me, I would have come to him, right? One, showing his immense love for Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. Immense, immense love. And respect for the elderly. And Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu showing back his love, he said, no, it's more befitting that he came to you. Right? You are the messenger of Allah. It's more befitting that he came to you. So Abu Bakr's father accepts the fold of Islam. Now, there were some people that because of the things that they used to do, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had said that if you find these people, they should be killed. Even if they're holding on to the cloth of the Kaaba, they should be killed on the spot. And these were basically people either who had murdered other people or had apostated from Islam, or would malign the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they would make fun of him and they would taunt him. And these were, and there was maybe different numbers, you know, 7 or 15 of them that fell into this category. But even these people, if they were able to come and take the bay'ah, then the Prophet would forgive them sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So there was one of them who had actually come. He said, "Ya Rasulullah, I want to take the bay'ah of Islam on your hand." And the Prophet remained silent sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he said it again, and the Prophet remained silent sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he said it a third time, and then the Prophet accepted and took his bay'ah. And then when he was leaving, the Prophet said to the Sahaba that were around him that if only one of you had understood that I remained silent so you could kill him. Because once he takes the shahada, you can't kill him. I was silent hoping that one of you would. Because this is, I told you, this is one of those people. And the Prophet is saying that I waited, the third time came, and then they turned to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said that if only we had a sign, we would have done it right away. But if only we had a sign, we would have done it right away. And the Prophet said sallallahu alaihi wasallam that the anbiya, the prophets, don't have treacherous eyes. Because you know what happens sometimes, you're making a deal with somebody and he's looking at somebody else to kind of, you know, like, you know, finish him off when he leaves, right? Yeah, no, oh, I forgive you, don't worry about it, not a big deal. Take care of him, right? You kind of look at the guy and the guy understands, right? These tyrants do this. I mean, between their main ministers, it's just a glance and they understand. So that's not for the anbiya that they have this. He's saying, how can I tell you? I mean, how can I say somebody's coming and I say, no, kill him, right? That's also not appropriate. So alhamdulillah, and he forgave that person. Even if you remember back when Zainab, radiallahu anha, the daughter of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was leaving Makkah the first time in the middle, and one of the Quraysh had come and startled her and she fell down and she lost the grandchild of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from that. So even that person, when he came, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was on that list, but then because he came to take, the Prophet forgave him sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Hind, the wife of Abu Sufyan, the one who had hired Washi to kill Hamza, right? I mean, this unbelievably beloved uncle to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and not only had promised that I will eat the liver, she ate it. I mean, she bit into the liver of Hamza radiallahu an, and she was amongst the women who had mutilated the people on Uhud on that day. And she knew what she had done, so she came veiled. And she came and she took the bay'ah. And for the women, the bay'ah was, it was also on Islam, but it was on other things that I think it's in Surah Mumtahina that mentions that la tushrik, that you will not perform shirk. So the Prophet ﷺ accepts her Islam and takes his bay'ah from her that you won't do shirk. And she said, that's why I came. Right? I mean, I was a mushrik and that's why I came. And that you will not steal. And so she says that, you know, but my husband, Abu Sufyan, my husband, he basically is a stingy sometimes, right? And he doesn't give me my, you know, the money that I need to sort of run the household. Is it okay if I take it? And so the Prophet says, fine, it's okay if you take, you know, hide your wallets, men, tonight, right? So if the men aren't giving, the women can go, and just enough, they can take a 20 here, a 50 there, take the credit card, right? And, you know, probably the Prophet ﷺ thought this was a different wife of Abu Sufyan, right? Because he had multiple wives. And then part of the bay'ah was also that you won't do zina. And she looks at the Prophet ﷺ and says that, I didn't know free women do that, right? So there's some honor within these people as well, right? I didn't know free women do that type of thing, right? So it goes through basically, and so even she is forgiven by the Prophet ﷺ. And, you know, then she removed the veil and she said to the Prophet ﷺ that there was nobody that I desired that they be humiliated more than you and your family before this day. Nobody. I mean, this was my deepest heart's desire to see you and your family humiliated. And today, there is nobody that I desire more that they be honored than you and your family. And the Prophet said to her, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that Allah will increase you in that love. That love now that just came from that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to increase it even more within you. Right? This is iman. Iman wipes away, you know, all of those. Although she was on the list, right? But she managed to come in. There was another one, Safwan, who was also on this list. And he knew the things that he used to do. He was one of the staunchest enemies of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so he basically headed out for the coast. Right? He was one of the groups in the south who had fought Khalid a little bit. They got routed, and he just took off. And he said, Abyssinia, right? That's where you go when you have no place to go. So he started heading out to the coast. And his brother Umair, who was a Muslim, had come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said that, you know, can I have aman for my brother? Right? Like, if he comes back, will you forgive him and will you accept his shahada? He says, I give him the aman. So he goes after him and he catches up with him. And he says that I went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he gave you aman. And he gave you aman and you're protected. And this guy, he knew, you know, what the things that he had done. He said, I don't believe it. He said, who could forgive me? You know, I mean, I know what I did. There's no way. He said, I need a sign. So Umair goes back and he says, Ya Rasulullah, you won't believe me. So he takes off, the Prophet ﷺ takes off his turban and he gives it to Umair and says, go give this to him. So then when he sees the turban of the Prophet ﷺ, then he knows it to be true. And so he comes back and he asks for forgiveness and the Prophet ﷺ forgives him. He doesn't accept Islam and he says that, Ya Rasulullah, I need 2 months. You know, this is a big deal. I need to think it over. I need 2 months. Prophet says, take 4 months. Right? This is the mercy on this day. Take four. What does it matter to me? Right? Now I see, because he saw the change in him, and the forgiveness came, and it was just a matter of time. Washi, right, the one who had killed Hamza, that Hind had hired, he also came, and he also came in a very sort of stealthy manner because he was really scared of coming in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when he came, the Prophet accepted his shahada, but then he said to him, "Tell me what happened on that day." You know, and he made him recount in detail. He made him recount the entire story, and you know the tears were flowing down the face of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then he told him that I forgive you, and Allah subhanahu wa taala has accepted your Islam. But you know, when I see you, it reminds me of Hamza. So stay, but stay on the outskirts, right? Like basically, don't come in front of me. You know, as much as possible, try not to come in front of me because it's too difficult for me to. But even he was forgiven by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Ikrimah ibn Abi Jahl was also one of these people who had fought Khalid down south. You know, they were routed, so he also fled, heading out toward the Red Sea. And when he gets there, there was a monotheistic boatsman, right? One of the early sort of remnants of the Christians who was there. And so he goes to get on the boat, and the boatsman says to him that, you know, get right with your Lord before you get on the boat. Because this boatsman used to be afraid that if I let a mushrik on the boat, Allah's going to sink it. Right? So he had tawheed in him. He didn't have shahada, but he had tawheed within him. So he says that, get right with your Lord before you board. And Ikrimah says that something when he said that, the iman entered my heart. You know, that this is right. I mean, what am I, you know, all these idols that I've been calling on, where have they gotten me? I'm standing, you know, at the edge of the water with nowhere to go, and the boatsman won't even let me, you know, he's like a blue-collar worker. You know, I'm one of the honored of good. I can't even get on the boat because I don't believe in Allah. Like, what has happened to me? And the iman enters into his heart. And his wife had actually gone and gotten. Because one thing is that the iman enters, but these people are still scared that there's going to be retribution against them. So his wife had gone and gotten permission, gotten the aman from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then goes and tells him that you can come back. And when he did, then he came back and he took the bay'ah on the hands of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet had said, you know, in front of all the other Sahaba, that nobody should mention ill of Abu Jahl. And remember, Abu Jahl was one of those people that before Umar radiallahu anhu had accepted Islam, the Prophet had made dua for one of the two Umars, right? So one was Umar ibn al-Khattab, one was Abu Jahl, his name was Umar as well, that one of them come into the fold of Islam. Obviously, Umar radiallahu anhu was the one that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose, but he said to the Sahaba that nobody should speak ill of Abu Jahl, because he's gone and he's dead, and what's it going to do to him? But his offspring are alive. And if you speak badly of him, then how is Ikrimah and other people going to feel? So nobody should speak ill of Abu Jahl. And then he says to Ikrimah that, I knew good would come from your father. Right? I knew that some good. I mean, look at how he's treating these people and giving them, you know, some level of solace and you know, the ties, right? I mean, that dua, all the way back then, we saw Umar radiallahu anhu come, and we're seeing a sort of subsidiary response to that dua, that Abu Jahl didn't come, but his son came. Right, his son came as well. So the Prophet says to him, that I knew good would come from your father. So now all the people have, you know, there were some who were executed. Many of them, though, were able to spare themselves by coming and seeking forgiveness from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They're getting ready to spend the night, and Osama bin Zayd asks the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that where are we going to spend the night? Right, because there's no more inheriting and all these different types of things, so the Prophet doesn't really have anything anymore in Makkah. And it's really interesting because this is obviously going to tie in to this fear that the Ansar always had, sort of lingering in the background, that when he gets his home back, he's not going to want to stay with us anymore, right? That he's going to leave us and that we won't have the Prophet of Allah to be with us anymore, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so Osama asks the Prophet that, Ya Rasulullah, where are we going to stay tonight? And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that we will stay in the valley where we were boycotted. Right? That same place that for 3 years, you know, how much we suffered, that's where we're going to stay. And again, it's a, you know, it's a reminder of where they came from. Right? Where were we just a short while ago? I mean, you know, the same Allah who is maintaining us now is the same Allah who is maintaining us then. There was no difference. The same Prophet who is with us now is the same Prophet who is with us then. Yani our obligation to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not changed in all of this time. So don't forget where we came from. Right? And don't let it become that, you know, we're coming in with all of these great numbers. And you can imagine the scene. I mean, even amongst the people, it would have some stirring that, subhanAllah, look at what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us, and we're the victors, and this is happening, and that is happening. So they end up staying there in that valley where the boycott was taken care of. So this is the great conquest of Mecca, and this is, you know, again, that sort of perfect manifestation of the opening. And again, it's going to continue, I mean, into the time of Umar radiallahu an, but within the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, there's a number of other things that are still going to occur in the coming years. But one of the issues is that, you know, in addition to these small idols, there were three or four of the large idols, right? So one of them was Hubal, who was in Mecca, so Hubal was destroyed. Khalid bin Walid was sent in the outskirts to Al-Uzza, which was another one, and destroyed that. Manat is also destroyed, but Al-Lat is still there, and this is in Ta'if. And remember now, in the peninsula, in this area, there's two great cities. One is Mecca and one is Ta'if. And Ta'if is heavily fortified. They have fighting men, thousands of them. And obviously, they saw what happened to Mecca. They're not going to want that to happen to their own hometown. So this is going to be a much more difficult issue than what just happened here, walking in peacefully. But this is now where the Prophet ﷺ is going to set his eyes. Because again, the whole idea is that this area is sacred. Right? This is the inviolable area. And so we will not allow anything of idolatry and kufr to remain within it. And so we're going to see that the Prophet ﷺ is going to then move in the Battle of Hunain into to finish off this issue as well that's going to come. But, you know, subhanAllah, this is really, you know, so many lessons from the Fath of Mecca, you know, that we can take away. But in particular, the way that the Prophet ﷺ carried himself. You know, and from the beginning, he had one goal in mind. He came prepared. He came ready. If there was going to be a fight, Mecca was his. There was no question about that. The how of it was in question. And he himself didn't know, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, except that it was going to be his, so he came ready. But he held on in every decision that he made to this idea that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make it happen for us. Even though it seemed like it's not going to happen necessarily. Even when Khalid bin Walid came to the south, right, the Quraysh were fighting him. Right, so there was a chance that they could have, and they all thought they were dead, so why not fight? You're going to go down anyways, why not fight? Right? And so this is the whole idea that we have to take away, that, you know, we make the intention and we take the steps, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decides how it's going to go. I mean, what more can we do? And that's what these people did. They set out 10,000. The Quraysh had already amassed 10,000 against them. This was not some, you know, insurmountable. This was not like we saw last time that there's, you know, 70-1 odds, you know, against the Muslims. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had something in store, and this was that great opening that was promised. And, you know, we see amongst the Muslimin, and really this is now, you know, this is the culmination of what the Muslims have been working towards. Now Mecca, now Medina, the entire area now, everybody basically in Mecca has become Muslim. Basically every single person has now come and accepted the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the family of all these Sahaba that they were so worried about and they had to fight against, and all of these different things that are happening. So Mecca and Medina, now the entire area is basically set for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And you know, this is building then, when you look out a little bit ahead, this is building that foundation upon which Umar radiallahu an is going to stand. And that is why in 12 years' time, I mean, he's able to conquer much of the known world. Because of this foundation that is being laid in these days by the Prophet himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He open up our hearts to true iman, and that He allow us to follow in the footsteps of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alamin.